Amen. Well, you can be seated and turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Corinthians 7, and just continue reflecting on that verse that we just read. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Brothers and sisters, that means that when you planned to get up this morning and gather with God's people to worship, God had a plan before time began for you to come this morning and experience his grace with God's gathered people. That's encouraging. I hope that's encouraging to you. My name is Pastor Jeremy. I'm the lead pastor and one of the elders here at Redemption Bible Church. And it is so good, brothers and sisters, to worship with you today. It's good to worship individually, day by day, but it's really a blessing and a privilege to gather with God's people on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and give praise to him. He is worthy. He is worthy to be praised. And we are here this morning to celebrate God's gift of salvation to us in Christ. Christians, you've been justified by God, not by anything worthy about you, but by grace through faith alone in Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nothing you've done or nothing you've been has vindicated you before God. Nothing but Jesus. That includes this morning your marital status or your relational status. If your track record in terms of relationships has been less than perfect, which is everyone, right? Take heart this morning. Jesus' perfect faithfulness forever covers all of your failures. And everything we hear this morning from 1 Corinthians 7 is to be heard with that truth ringing in our minds, including this question: what is God's will for my life? Have you ever asked that before? Have you ever agonized over that question? I have. I see heads nodding. Yes, we have, and I know I'm not alone in that. That question may never be more relevant than when it comes to our relational status. Should I be married or single or divorced or remarried? The path is not always clear, is it? Here's a question from a young woman who wrote to an advice website. I don't think you need to spend a lot of time on advice websites, brothers and sisters. But this young woman was looking to a Christian advice column website to find some help. She says, "A guy whom I previously decided not to date told me recently that he feels I am the one God wants him to marry. I'm a bit confused and bothered because I do not share this revelation at all. It seems to me that he is a bit immature in telling me this. His immaturity was exactly the reason why I decided not to start a relationship with him. He definitely does not fit the type I had in mind, but," she says, "I would like to follow God's will. How do I know if this is God's will? How should I pray?" Now listen to this one. This one's a true story. Happened to a couple friends of mine. One day, a well-meaning brother in Christ approaches you and your Christian fiance and says, "I have a word from God for you. You must not get married. You two should break up. You're not right for each other. If you marry, it'll end in disaster." And you don't agree with your friend's prophecy, but you do want to follow God's will. What should you do? And this is not to mention all of the many times I've heard someone say some version of, "I think God's telling me to get a divorce. I think it's his will for me. God wants me to be happy, right?" We should think about very carefully about God's will. What do we usually mean when we ask, "What's God's will for my life?" Do we mean, "Well, I have several options, and I want to know which option most pleases God"? Or do we sometimes mean, "In which scenario will God guarantee my success and minimize my risk of failure?" I suspect that second one is often what we mean when we want to know God's will. How can I have a crystal ball that will show me all the perfect details of my life so I can succeed and be pleasant? Seeking God's will for us, brothers and sisters, is important. And it's one of the things the Corinthian Christians wanted to know too. That's why they wrote the Apostle Paul asking this. Now think back to those situations that I described for you a minute ago. Each one of those involved what we might assume would be the best case scenario. Somebody thought they heard God directly telling them, "This is my will for you." And in each case, they were wrong. Paul told the Corinthians, he could have told the Corinthians when they wrote to him about these questions of relational status. He could have said, "Well, you just need to pray for God to tell you his will and he'll reveal it to you directly, specifically." Paul absolutely believed that God could do that. God gives, sometimes is able to give revelations to his people through the Spirit. We'll see that when we look at chapters 12 through 14. But strangely, that is not Paul's instruction here at all. We see a key principle running through 1 Corinthians 7, and it has to do with a powerful biblical truth that I want you, brothers and sisters, to grab hold of this morning. God's providence. What is God's providence? It's not just a capital of Rhode Island. God's providence is his good, constant governing of and control over all things and events. Do you believe this morning that God's in complete control of the world and of your life? Well, if you're a Christian, it should be very good news to hear that, because Jesus' blood-bought redemption of you means that everything that happens to you now is a gift of God's grace to you, even things you'd never think of in a million years as being good gifts. Even the negative, unpleasant, hard, perplexing situations are God's gifts to you through his good providence. Paul says in Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28, that's God's providence, good gifts. That means if you've read your Bible and now you're trying to figure out God's specific will for your life, your next consideration needs to be God's providence. What circumstances, what assets and resources has God currently given to me to direct me in the way I should go? So here's the question Paul's trying to get the Corinthians to start with. How can we use our current status to invest in Christ's kingdom? And Paul addresses people who generally find themselves here in three different life situations when they come to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7, and we're going to read here verses 7 through 17. But generally, all of those relate to this one guiding principle. Christians' marital status should be determined by God's gifts to each one. Christians' marital status, we ought to pursue that, God's will in that, determined by his special gifts to each one of us. So if you have 1 Corinthians 7, I invite you to go ahead and stand as we honor God's word together. And we looked last week at verses 1 through 7, and today we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 17. But I want to start again at the beginning of this chapter, and we'll get a good context for our verses for today. So 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word for his people this morning. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Father, thank you so much for enlightening us with your spiritual truth. We are your people. We have been rescued from our sins. We have been seized from the grip of sin and death by your Holy Spirit. And now, Father, we are new creations. But we need wisdom. We thank you so much for the promise that if any lacks wisdom, he should ask you. And you are willing to give generously without berating us or finding fault with us. So, Lord, we do approach your throne this morning for grace and the particular insight that will help us to make some of the most important decisions we could face in life. And we trust that your Holy Spirit is among us as your ransomed people, Father, this morning, to hear and to love and apply your word to us. We pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. You may be seated. So last Sunday, we began this passage by looking at God's plan for the beautiful one flesh covenant of marriage. It's beautiful. It's a plan that Christians ought to champion. And we saw that Christian marriage involves the necessary spiritual discipline of sexual intimacy. And I don't normally mention this, but if you missed last Sunday, this is such an important issue. Our world is in such need of healthy Christian marriages. If you missed last week, you ought to go back and listen to that message, or at least read and really think about verses 1 through 7 here. It is so important for you. Today, we've got verse 7 bridging that thought, that idea in the beginning of the chapter with our verses for today. And so I take verse 7 as Paul's idea that he's unpacking in these next verses. He says in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And then there's another bridge verse, if you will, in verse 17, very similar to verse 7. They kind of bookend this passage. So 17 says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. So in verse 7, it's your gift. In verse 17, it's your calling or your assignment. In both cases, it's God's providence. It's his special guidance to your life. It's how he's written your part in his big story. Now, this is incredible. God has a specific plan, brothers and sisters, not just for the universe, but for the tiniest details of your life. It's amazing. It includes, among other things, your salvation. God determined that you would hear the gospel and that you would respond in faith. Isn't that amazing love that God had you in mind before he spoke the words, let there be light? You and millions of his other redeemed elect people. Now, I wish we had time to look at all the Bible says about that. Just listen to one passage. Listen to David's words from Psalm 139. This is astonishing. This is not just David. This is every child of God. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Listen to this. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts, O God. That's amazing. That right there is true of every human being that's ever lived, right? Every human being that's ever been conceived is fearfully and wonderfully made. God has a plan in his providence for every soul that's made in his image. Now, when we say, what's God's will for my life? What we usually aren't thinking of that, of God's providence. What we're usually thinking of is, God, fill me in on the secrets. Give me the whole blueprint. Don't leave anything out. I want to know the beginning from the end. And it is not wrong, Christians, to pray and carefully consider, when we have a choice, which decision is going to most please God. That is a good thing that we ought to do. But Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 7, with major life decisions, you don't have to agonize and lay out a fleece and watch for signs and wait for a prophecy. Don't have to do that. There's something that God has given to us that comes first. After you've consulted Scripture, God's Word, a huge part of determining the plan is just the path that's right in front of you, according to the particular way that God's made you and ordered your life. So Paul begins here by saying he wishes everyone was like him. In other words, in verse 8, he says he's single. He wishes more people. He wishes everyone was single. But he says each person has his own gift from God, meaning God hasn't given everyone the same disposition, the same experiences in life. So not everyone's going to lead the same exact kind of life, including marital status. So in the rest of these instructions, what we find is we're to make our decisions about marital status significantly by God's gift that he's given us. And here's the default rule to that. The default rule is, when in doubt, stay in the situation you're in unless your gifts or your circumstances from God dictate otherwise. You don't need change to live out your discipleship to Jesus, but change may be necessary, might it? So Paul's going to explain how you know. How do I know when it's time for a change? And so in each of these statuses, Paul's direction is the same, stay put. But then he adds some qualification to them. But if this is the case, here's what you do. So let's look at the first status that Paul addresses in verses 8 through 9. He says in verse 8, stay single. Single people, stay single, but not if you lack self-control. So he's addressing never marrieds and widows. And this isn't a command in this verse to be single, but he is giving a strong recommendation. It's good for you to stay single. If you're single now, you should strongly consider going on as you are. That's the good path for you as a Christian. He says he wishes more people were single. Obviously, not everyone. So if you've ever read Ephesians chapter 5, you know in that passage, Paul literally gushes about the goodness of marriage. So not everyone should stay single, but probably more people should consider it than they do. Now, that's not normally the advice that we're looking for. But remember, when Paul says unmarried here, he's not thinking of our culture's idea of singleness, right? The people in their 20s or 30s or 40s who won't settle down because they like their sexual promiscuity, and they're not man enough to make a commitment. That is not what Paul thinks of when he says unmarried here. Paul means celibacy, settling down, setting aside the good gifts of marriage and sex for God's glory, and probably enjoying some blessings that married people never get to experience. Now again, it's good to be single probably isn't what most of us expect to hear when we're seeking God's will. So why does Paul say that? Well, he expands on it down in verses 33 through 35. We're going to get to that in several weeks. His point there is someone who's not married probably has more freedom to focus exclusively on serving Christ than someone with a spouse and kids. You see, there are bigger considerations for singleness than just the unfettered pursuit of pleasure and personal autonomy. God has bigger plans for you than that. If you'll remember back in chapter six, we were looking at the opposition to sexual immorality. Excuse me. And Paul says the baseline assumption in your life is that you and I are not our own. We were bought with a price. Jesus bought us with his blood. And so our lives don't belong to us anymore. They belong to him. And as Christians, I wonder if we even factor that in. Or parents, if we just assume our young adults are going to sow their wild oats for a while and then settle down. Sometimes, I've heard this story a number of times now, a young man will come home or a young woman and say, "Mom, Dad, I think I'm supposed to be a missionary." And the response he gets is, "No, you're not. You'll throw away your life." What did those parents do? What were they thinking? They saw the American dream of a big fancy wedding and a six-figure income and grandkids and a really nice house. They saw that just fading away and they kind of freaked out. "No, not my kid. I don't want that for my children. I want the normal expectation, the American dream." Let's not be those parents if that ever happens to us. Sometimes God has better plans for us than we do for our kids. And maybe that includes a life of singleness. And so singles, if you're a growing Christian, if you're seeking first God's kingdom, if you are enjoying healthy gospel connections in the body of Christ, don't assume your life is incomplete and that you need to scramble around and find a spouse. Maybe this is God's good assignment for you. Maybe this is his path of blessing. On the other hand, Paul says, maybe not. Paul gives the exception here in verse 9, and honestly, I think this is probably still God's most common plan for Christian young men and women in our time. Paul says in verse 9, "If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So there's two alternative gifts here, right? In verse 7, you have a gift, you have God's gifts that he gives one or the other to every person. He gives some the gift of sharing their entire life with a spouse, surrendering their bodily autonomy, like we saw last week, daily sacrificing their own wishes for the good of one other person, mainly one other person. That's one gift. Others have a gift, Paul says here, of supernatural self-control, an exceptional ability to resist sexual temptation. So how do you know? How do you know which gift you have? Well, if you experience normal sexual desire, which is not a bad thing, God created that, and then your frequent response is a lustful craving, a lack of self-control over your eyes or your mind or your body, you don't have to guess which gift you have. The gift of self-control, the path of singleness, that's not your gift. God's gifted you with the first gift, right? An inclination toward marriage and procreation. That gift should be shaping your life direction and your decisions, and frankly, way more than what college you should go to or what career path you should be on. You should primarily consider what path is my life going to take based on these different gifts that God has laid out for you. I'm not saying that won't take some discernment and some prayer and some seeking the Lord. But it can be pretty clear once you go along, if you're struggling, Paul says, with temptation, you should get married. That's the gift God has in mind for you. But what do you do as a single person if God hasn't yet brought along the right person for you? You know what your gift is, but you just don't know who's going to share it with you. Well, don't be idle during this season of your life, young people, single people. Channel your energy into preparing yourself to be the godliest, most exemplary, most Jesus-following husband or wife that you can be. And then you won't be surprised when someone comes along of the opposite sex who has the same gift as you and notices, hey, this person seems to be going on the same path as I am, pursuing the same things that I am. Let's pursue that together. So Christian single, you want to know God's will. For now, it's stay single, but not if you lack self-control. Second status Paul addresses here in verses 10 through 11. Married Christians, stay married. But if you divorce, only remarry your ex-spouse. It's verses 10 through 11. Now, here we come to one of the thorniest, most complex questions, not just in the Bible, but in all of human experience. And I'm aware that we're touching on something that some of you have had to deal with in your own personal lives. Why is this so complicated? Well, sin complicates everything, right? Marriage is already complicated enough. Sin multiplies the complication, doesn't it? When you break a relationship that's meant to be permanent, and then you try and go on, it's like living with a disability or an injury. It complicates life. And honestly, the culture we live in gives us almost no help or support in doing what's healthy and good for our marriages. And the advice you'll hear from most secular society, and honestly many churches, is the exact opposite of what the Bible says here. So again, it's really important for us to understand God's will on this issue of divorce and remarriage and how we should live out our married lives. So Paul starts this instruction to married Christians with a side note. He says, not I, but the Lord. That's curious. Why does he say that? Because in verse 12, he says the opposite. He says, I, not the Lord. What's he mean here? Does he mean God's speaking, but in verse 12, it's just my personal opinion? No, that's not what he's saying. This is all Spirit-inspired revelation, every verse. So what he's saying is, these verses that I'm going to mention now cover material that's already been laid down by Jesus in his earthly teaching. And that's true. You can read passages like Matthew 19, which we'll look at in a minute, and you'll see the same principles as Paul gives here. So in verse 12, when Paul says, I, not the Lord, he's saying that's instruction Jesus didn't give on earth. But it's all still from the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So what God says in 1 Corinthians is just as authoritative for us as what God says in Matthew. One is not more inspired than the other. We, as Christians, we pay attention to all Scripture. So, what's Paul's instruction to married Christians here? Go on as you are. Don't leave your spouse. Stay married. Divorcing is incompatible with following Jesus. It's a sin. Don't do it. And we're going to see some exceptions here. So, if that kind of brings a stab of pain to your conscience or your memory, just hang on. I understand it gets complicated. But the basic gist of this isn't complicated, is it? It's just plain hard. Paul would not have had to write this if it were easy. In fact, when Jesus said this, what did the disciples say? They said, well, if that's the case, it's just better not to get married. I'm just going to stay single. And I'd say, once again, to singles, you should take the marriage covenant that seriously before you begin one with somebody. I know it's hard to imagine now, single person or engaged person, especially if you're in a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend. It's hard to imagine what this might be like, but you should anticipate times that will come in your marriage when you think, this is really hard. I just want out. But saying, I do, means promising to God that when you feel that, you won't get out. So if you think about that, that possibility, and if you think reneging on your vows is a potentially strong temptation for you, the time to leave is before you make the vow, not after. And I just say, it doesn't matter if you've spent money on wedding invitations or a big honeymoon or even bought a house together, you're vowing before God. And Jesus' followers are people of their word. And the promise you make when you marry is, this is for life. That's what the Bible has in mind when it talks about a marriage covenant. Now, what's the qualification Paul gives here? And even though this is addressed to the wife, I take this to apply to both spouses because Jesus applies it to both. So without giving permission for divorce, Paul recognizes a time may come when a Christian wife, in this case, gives in to the temptation to leave. Christian, she divorces her husband, or the husband divorces his wife. If that should happen, Paul says, God's will is clear. You're not free to remarry someone else. That's adding unfaithfulness to your initial sin. Generally speaking, God does not allow a Christian to remarry after he's left a marriage to a faithful Christian spouse. So if you're in a Christian marriage and you get a divorce, your options biblically are, number one, stay single, or number two, remarry the spouse you left. Now listen, brothers and sisters, I realize that opens up a huge can of worms. That raises 1,000 possible questions. It doesn't it? It's very complicated. What do I do if my ex-spouse remarries? What if they've died? What if my divorce happened before we were Christians? What if my spouse left our marriage against my will? Am I free to remarry then? What if my spouse is abusing me? Or what if my spouse is mentally unstable or is a criminal or an addict? A drug addict, pornography, alcohol, gambling, overspending. I'm in a miserable marriage. What do I do? Some other destructive behavior. What's my option? What if I've been divorced multiple times? Who do I reconcile with then? And I wish we had time to deal with every possible scenario, that hard situation that Christians might find themselves in. I just want to say, as your pastor, I am totally available to you for counsel and prayer. These issues matter to me and to your elders and to your church family. And there are other really helpful biblical resources to help you think through some of those worst-case scenarios, right? But in my understanding, the Bible does provide two explicit exceptions to this total ban on divorce and subsequent remarriage. God says, don't divorce unless you find yourself in one of these two scenarios. One of them is in verse 15. We'll look at that shortly. Paul does not mention the other one here. But since he does refer to Jesus' previous teachings, I think it's relevant for us to get a glimpse of that other exception. That's in Matthew 19. So it's worth it for us to hear that. You can turn to Matthew 19 or you can just listen along. So what's going on in Matthew 19? Jesus is responding to a trick question from the Pharisees. They love to try and pull this. It never worked. Jesus was always miles ahead of them. And so the Pharisees seem to believe Moses encourages them to divorce their spouses, their wives, for any reason. What do you think, Jesus? So Jesus gives the same answer as Paul here. Don't get divorced. And then the Pharisees push back, and he answers in Matthew 19, verse 8. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, that's pretty important because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now look again in verse 9. That's where I want to focus. Jesus makes there an absolute statement, and then he adds an exception. The absolute rule is anyone who divorces their spouse and marries someone else is committing adultery. And here's his reasoning. Jesus has already said, based on the very first marriage of Adam and Eve, that first marriage, God forbids divorce. So if you divorce your spouse and you marry someone else, it's adultery. Why? Because God's natural expectation is if you get divorced, you're going to pursue reconciliation with your spouse. You're going to try and work it out. There's been a temporary glitch, and you're going to try and remarry again to keep faithful to the vows you originally made. That's God's baseline expectation. God wants that original marriage restored in most cases. But instead, the remarrying spouse has prevented that from ever happening. He's forged a new permanent marriage, and that new marriage violates his original marriage vows. This new marriage is a real marriage, and it's really preventing faithfulness to the vows you made to the first one. Okay, so if you're permanently sealing off your opportunity to keep the vows you made, Jesus calls that adultery. Now the qualifier. Jesus adds in Matthew 19:9. All of that is not true, Jesus says, of a person who divorces his or her spouse because the spouse has been sexually immoral. If the person who sought the divorce under those circumstances marries someone else, they're not committing adultery. And brothers and sisters, that's my clearest understanding of the Bible's teaching. I realize there are other interpretations, but my understanding is there's a ban on divorce with this exception: if your spouse commits adultery against you. That doesn't mean the innocent spouse must divorce. Doesn't mean he or she must marry a new spouse. It just means the innocent remarrying spouse isn't guilty of adultery. Now, how's that all relate to our instruction in 1 Corinthians 7? Remember the default position of Christians in this chapter? Remain in the situation you're in. Stay married. If you're the spouse of a husband or wife who's been unfaithful, guess what? Even in that very hard, very difficult circumstance, God's loving providence has led you to that point, hasn't it? God knew that that was going to happen, even that. And he allowed it to happen for some purpose, some good purpose, even if you can't see it now. Sometimes a marriage to an adulterous spouse can't be saved, which is why Jesus gives this exception. But if you're in that situation, or you may one day find yourself, God forbid, in that situation, before you rush out and take hold of your right to get out biblically, you should consider staying married. There is biblical precedence for this. Think about Hosea in his marriage to his adulterous wife, Gomer. God was saying something about himself in Hosea's marriage, in his merciful love to his wayward wife. Why don't you try for reconciliation too? You just don't know. God might do something with your marriage that you never dreamed possible for his glory. So to the rest of us who are married, when you find yourself in hard times, God's will for you, I think, is truly radical in our times. Stay. Seek God's help. And I know this is something very likely to occur in some of your lives at some point. Difficult, rocky marriage circumstances. And God's counsel to you, his instruction for you, is stay there. Look for my help. Persevere. You glorify God by denying yourself and following Jesus in that marital conflict, in that financial hardship, in those unmet expectations. If you've ever had a hard moment in your marriage, which is everybody who's been married in this room for longer than a week, right? Let's be honest. If you've ever had a hard moment like that, you need to know the name Robertson McQuilkin and his story. Robertson shared 42 beautiful years of marriage with his wife Muriel before she developed early onset Alzheimer's disease. Just at the pinnacle of his successful career as president of Columbia Bible College. And some of his friends advised Robertson, you know what? This is terrible. You need to put your wife in an institution and just, quote, get on with your life. What did Robertson do? He didn't do that. He didn't get a divorce, as some other Christian leaders have suggested since. He canceled his big projects. He resigned his position 8 years short of his retirement and spent the next 13 years caring for his wife full-time. And he wrote about this. He wrote in a book, and I think his words are just beautiful. Robertson said, when the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned. However, it was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost four decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. Christians, let's learn to see the beauty of commitment, hard commitment. People don't see faithfulness as beautiful when it's easy, when it's doing the same thing you'd do if you hadn't promised. That doesn't get people's attention. Promise-keeping becomes inspiring when it's humanly impossible, when your love and your commitment make you keep going. That's when people say, that's amazing. Look what love for Jesus can make a person do. So if you're a Christian here who has pursued a divorce, God's will for you is Christ is enough for you. Unless you're making plans to return to your original spouse, stay unmarried and hold out that hope of reconciliation. Keep trusting in the Lord. But believe it or not, friends, that is not all the marriage scenarios we might find ourselves in as Christians. Paul still needs to speak to, quote unquote, he calls the rest. In verse 12, we haven't even looked at one of the most common situations for Christians. So third, in verses 12 through 16, Paul says, Christian, stay married to an unbeliever. But if your spouse leaves, you are free. Again, Paul's dealing with this situation here that Jesus never addressed in the Gospels. What happens when a Christian is married to a pagan? Paul doesn't say how the Christian, got into this situation. Probably you had two Corinthians who were lost people and they were married to each other, and then one of them came to faith in Christ, the other didn't. And the natural assumption was of that Christian, this is never going to work. I've got to get out of this marriage. My pagan spouse is going to corrupt my relationship with Jesus. But Paul says just the opposite, surprisingly, in here in verses 12 through 13. He says, no, Christian, stay with your unbelieving spouse if they'll have you, because your union with Christ sanctifies them. Not only so, but in verse 14, he says your union with Christ sanctifies your children with your unbelieving spouse too. That's amazing. It's amazing what God can do. Now, when Paul says sanctified here, does he mean saved? No, we're saved by grace alone through faith in Christ, not marriage. I want to say that as often as I can so you understand. Our marital status does not justify us before the Lord. He just means your walk with Christ makes your home a place devoted to God's glory, especially for those impressionable kids. If you're in a spiritually mixed marriage, God's providence has put you there for His glory. You're God's ambassador to your family, so don't leave. But there is another way that Christians get into spiritually mixed marriages. That is by marrying an unbeliever. Beloved, that's disobedience. In verse 39, Paul tells widows, if they get remarried, they're to marry only in the Lord. And in the Old Testament, marriage was mercilessly attacked by Satan. It was the battleground for him to attack God's people. And his weapon of choice, when he used that, was enticing them to marry people outside of God's covenant. It had nothing to do with race, right? People often get this confused in the Old Testament. Oh, interracial marriages are wrong. No, that's not what the Bible says. It is much better for you to marry a Christian of a different ethnic background than to marry an unbeliever of the same ethnic background as you, right? So we're talking about mixed spiritual marriages, not mixed racial marriages. But listen, if you disobey the Lord and marry an unbeliever, that's still a real marriage. Two wrongs don't make a right, right? Just like you mustn't remarry after you've sinfully divorced, so here you mustn't divorce after you've sinfully married. If you're in a spiritually mixed marriage, you're no second-class Christian. God has a plan for that. Peter actually gives instructions on this as well in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, a husband, a non-Christian husband, can be one to Christ without a word when he sees his wife's respectful and pure conduct. Now, that's assuming the unbeliever consents, right? You don't force a person to stay with you against their will. Not every non-Christian's conscience can bear the daily testimony of their spouse's hopefully godly life. So Jesus says in Luke 18, there is a time when his disciple may have to choose between Jesus and his wife. The wife says, fine, husband, it's either Jesus or me. You can't have both. And in response to that, Paul gives his qualification to the stay rule. He says, you don't leave, verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let them. So the ESV's translation here, I don't like. It says separates. I think that's misleading. This Greek word doesn't have in mind our modern idea of legal separation, just living apart while keeping a legally married status. That's not what they did back in the ancient Greek world. This word was used in the ancient world specifically for divorce. A person's removing himself from the home with the intention of ending a marriage. So here's the second exception to God's ban on divorce. Paul says, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. If an unbelieving spouse deserts you, God does not bind you to an impossible marriage. Impossible in the sense of they're not staying. They refuse. You are free, Christian, to release them and to close that chapter on your life. Now, that has an implication for Christians, doesn't it? If you, Christian, professing Christian, desert your Christian spouse, you're behaving like what? Like an unbeliever. You've opened yourself up to church discipline so that God can restore your marriage and heal it. And if you resist that, if you, Christians, if you leave your spouse, be prepared to receive the Lord's rebuke through your church family. You are not allowed to divorce your Christian spouse because you're behaving like an unbeliever. You're denying your Christian testimony. So, deserted spouse, where does that leave your options biblically? Well, guess what? Paul doesn't say. I personally lean toward the view that because Paul uses the same language here that he does for a widow down in verse 39. He says, the widow is not bound. She's free to remarry. I do believe he considers Christians deserted by their unbelieving spouses also free to remarry. But as your pastor, I would be very slow to suggest that for several reasons. First of all, if you're in that situation, we're back to Paul's advice to singles, aren't we? The default is to stay in the condition you're in. Secondly, notice how Paul ends his instruction here in verse 16. He says, how do you know whether you'll save your unbelieving spouse? Right? When you're married. So that's an open-ended question. You don't know you will. You also don't know that you won't someday. So you're in a mixed spiritual marriage. Your non-Christian spouse leaves because they've had enough of living under the Spirit's conviction. is it possible in that circumstance that the Lord might still convert that person and reconcile you together and form a Christian marriage out of the tragedy that once was your mixed spiritual marriage? That is possible. And if you've been deserted by a non-Christian spouse and you go and marry someone else, you permanently close the door on that possibility. So I'd stop short, as your pastor, of saying that this passage forbids you from remarrying in that circumstance. But I would only do that after much biblical counsel from many godly Christians whose wisdom you trust. Now, I want to close this morning by going back to where I started. Believer in Christ, you are justified by grace through faith alone in his righteousness, not by perfect marital status. Do you remember the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well? You remember that? Jesus meets this woman who'd been married 5 times. That's misery. She'd been married 5 times, divorced 5 times, and now she was living in an ongoing state of fornication. Jesus did not say to her, well, you've got to go back and sort all that out before you even think of being a worshiper of God. That would have been impossible to untangle all of that in that moment when she meets Jesus. What did he do? He offered her himself. He offered her living water. He invited her to follow him. Oh, he brought the issue up, didn't he? Her present situation of sin was an obstacle to following him. He wasn't giving her permission to keep on sinning. But the last thing we ought to take away from that story of Jesus and the woman at the well is that she had too many complications in her relational history to come to Jesus. That is not what John and the Holy Spirit are trying to communicate to us. And I realize if you're a typical Christian with sin in your past, like we all are, these instructions have the potential, friends, to devastate you. I don't by any means this morning want to shortcut the Spirit's conviction. Maybe there are things in your past you've buried long ago, and the Lord is using this passage of his word to bring them back up to your attention, to show you some loose ends that you've sinfully left undealt with. Maybe there's repentance this morning that needs to take place between you and him, or between you and an ex-spouse, or someone in your past. If that's so, I want to encourage you, repent. But Christian, do so remembering that you are in possession this morning of Jesus' righteousness. That's the status that matters most this morning. And that's what we're here at this table, at the Lord's table, to celebrate. If you're trusting in Christ this morning alone for forgiveness of your sins, you're committed to a life of repentance, this meal is here to remind you that you are united to Jesus in an eternal covenant. And so he warmly welcomes you to eternal fellowship with God this morning. There's no condemnation for you. If you're not in Christ this morning, this is a time for you to remain seated and not come and observe the Lord's Supper and to reflect on the gospel message. I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to repent and come to Jesus for the first time. But believers, if you're committed to killing your sin and walking in righteousness and trusting in Jesus alone, come and receive the Lord's Supper. So we're going to come forward. We'll hear the music. And as you're ready, spend some time focusing on God and what he's done for you and his grace. And then come forward one by one and receive the bread and the cup and then return to your seat. Let's pray. God, your plans are always good. Your advice and your instructions, your commands are always to be preferred above the wisdom of man. We lay down our assumptions about marriage this morning. We reject the world's ways of relationships, and we take hold of what you have spoken because it is good, and it reflects your perfect love and character. I pray for the marriages in this room this morning as well as those outside this room. Father, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts to make us like Jesus in our singleness, in our marriage, in our state of widowhood, in whatever other condition we find ourselves in, by your providence. You work out the details of our lives for your glory, giving us wisdom along the way from your word and strength through the Holy Spirit to obey what you have said. And we trust you as our Father to give us everything we need in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.